Let us pray. May the word of our mouth, may the meditation of our heart, may the action of our arm be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Have you ever encountered an evangelical owner of a new car? By evangelical, I do not mean, for the moment, a Christian evangelical, but rather a person with a very positive attitude about a personal experience, and they want to talk about it. Oh man, you got to drive this. The torque, the control, these seats. Oh, and the music inside this car. Beethoven has not heard Beethoven like I hear Beethoven in this car. Have you ever met an evangelical? Have you never been so evangelical yourself? Maybe it was about some new software? Yeah? Maybe it was some dazzling shares of stock. Maybe it's the neighborhood you live in and everybody knows about it. And I hope those of us with spouses have been evangelical about him or her, more than just at the beginning, though minus the tagline, "Try mine." So we know from evangelical what it is to feel good about a wholesome element of our experience that we just have to tell someone about. You know that this word, evangelical, is a compound of two Greek words. The EV is the Greek word for you or good, like euphemism and euphony and so on, good, and angel or angel, which means message or messenger. So good angel, good message, good news, evangelism. So what's happened to this word, evangelical, among the members of the liberal mainline Protestant tradition? When our denominational offices send down the fancy new binder to help our congregations establish a program for evangelism, so many of us wince. And then we change the name of the program to outreach or some other prune of a term like that. What are we afraid of here? Look, I'm not suggesting there is nothing to be afraid of. I really want to look both into the errors and the terrors of the liberal tradition, as well as our passion and our vision. I think, however, we have to begin with a sober analysis. When Mark's gospel ends, as so many scholars say it ends, at verse 8, everything else being additions from later centuries. When that gospel ends with the words, "So they went out and fled from the tomb and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid," it sounds an awful lot like what's been going on in the mainline churches since the 1960s. People fleeing the churches, which are empty and silent as tombs, so many of them, and even those who remain are not saying anything about their experience of religion or God to anyone. Now, I'm not saying this has been the case at the Riverside Church through all of the last half century, but part of our purpose this morning is to reflect on the world historical phenomenon whereby religious feeling has withered away in this city. Of my denomination, the Presbyterian, there are fewer than 18,000 members in all five boroughs combined. Religious feeling has withered away in this city and more generally in the northern regions of this great nation, especially, of course, among persons who consider themselves educated and sophisticated. What is going on when the people of the Church of Jesus Christ have lost that love and feeling? let's try out a hypothesis from the Bible story. We said nothing to anyone because we were afraid. We said nothing to anyone because we were afraid. I have consulted with dozens of church planning teams who were, in fact, afraid. They were yearning to get beyond their bad numbers. Their woebegone wish lists are always the same. We want more young families. We need more giving units. Giving units? Oh dear. You know, I ask these planning boards, what is the reproductive organ of the church? God knows it is not giving units. And it's not young families. This is critical. Families cannot repeople the church. The first chapter of John's gospel should make this perfectly clear to all of us. It says, children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of humans, but of God. Faith comes from what is heard, the apostle says. The reproductive organ of God's church is the tongue, connected to a lively mind and a thrilling heart. The reproductive organ of God's church is people speaking out of their authentic experience of the reality of their God, speaking in ways that prove audible and helpful, speaking in ways that open new hearts and minds at the right time. Now, it's obvious, going back to the gospel lesson, that if those first frightened disciples in Mark's story had stayed tongue-tied, there would be no church, right? They had to start talking somewhere along the way. So sure, they felt the fear, but just as surely they got over it. You could say that the people of God's church exist only because the first people got over their fears, got on with it, got into it, and started telling of their authentic experiences of God. And using that diagnostic tool, it is equally sure that if in any historical period the people of the church stop speaking effectively, the thing falls apart. If a congregation or a whole denomination founders for a generation or two, so that people in their late 20s and their 30s, we always understand that people in their young 20s are going to do something different, but That's just normal, and it's good, too. But when a church founders so that late 20s, 30s, 40s are pretty much absent amid a sea of gray hairs, then it must be, tough word, that the gray heads have stopped talking, that their words and their music and their rituals weren't working, that they have ceased communicating from generation to generation, in the august phrase of the Bible. Why might speech and music and ritual have ceased to communicate in a particular church? Have we been afraid? Of what? Let us consider for a moment Christians who seem not at all afraid to talk about their religion. Those whom we often call evangelicals and fundamentalists. Their traditions have produced new generations, better than ours at any rate. They have mega churches, such a word. Mega churches. If they are rather more free in speaking about their faith than are we, and rather more free than we perhaps like. Nevertheless, they have not been dwindling, not here in the USA, not in Latin America, not in Africa, not in Korea. If it's a question of surviving or even thriving, well, shall the fundamentalists win? A kind of survival of the fittest? Pace, Harry Emerson Fosdick. How shall we understand their loquacity and our silence, their fertility and our unhappy visits to church growth clinics? Think back again with me to that easy experience of talking naturally and freely about how much you like a new product or a new person. What makes that kind of speech flow so easily is an experience of change within yourself. Old car, new car. Old friends, new friend, maybe. We love the thrill of coming alive in a new way, and the simple fact is that many, perhaps most, evangelicals and fundamentalists came alive in a new way on a certain day, and they're still talking about it. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. Once I was blind, and now I see. Wow, we're still singing that song 300 years later, almost. We love that song, so let's be very simple. To leave slave trading for servanthood was a beautiful thing. To go from gutter to God, to leave Satan for salvation, if you will, all of this is a beautiful experience, and it animates speech in a lively way for a long time. But there's a problem lurking in the shadows of those bright lights. If someone's light was off and now it's on, he may feel when things grow a little dim. He may feel a strong pull to believe that he had found the formula for salvation, that he really knows how it all works, and that everyone must come to the light just the way he did. When the ordinary tests of living our life with others overwhelm us, well, how comforting to take refuge in a memory of that day when he rose above it all and entered into eternal superiority once and for all. I call this theory two-bit theology. Bit off, bit on. You computer people know that the word bit comes from a contraction of the word binary digit. You're either, well, it goes like this. Once I was a zero, and now I am the one. That's two-bit theology. You're either Ferris or Guinness, as a certain Bush once said. This view of human reality simplifies everything. Tragically and dangerously. Whoever makes this two-bit division of reality stops growing, doesn't even know that there's another place to go. It is civilization's second oldest story, and it is the precursor of every violence and oppression. And the liberal mainline Christian tradition is right to reject it. To be afraid of it, maybe that's too much, but right to reject it. The great error of fundamentalisms, whatever form they take, is to assume that human reality has only two important aspects, my truth and your error. Now, since Harry Emerson Fosdick delivered that famous sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" back in 1922, fundamentalism has really become a world historical phenomenon. A wholly new branch of fundamentalism he could not perhaps have foreseen has sprouted from the ego tree in these years. You can read its leaves in the so-called new atheists, like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, men who in their teens experienced a kind of religious experience, interestingly, a spurt of intellectual vitality that lifted them out of the depressing orbit of literal religion and spun them into the orbit of scientific fundamentalism. Scientific truth seekers are enlightened. All the rest are religious ignoramuses. They say it again and again in the books they've published over the last few years. I ask again, shall the fundamentalists win? Now, seeing that their ease in speaking over simple truths is motivated often or perhaps always by inner craving for superiority, and seeing also that converts are easily made among those who need a simple worldview, this doesn't get the mainline liberal traditions off the speech hook. We can be as clear as we want about how wrong that is. There may be a tendency toward a fundamentalism if we get too rigid about it. But all the worry about others does not change the situation here of speaking to a new generation. Truly, our fertility in speaking truth must never emulate the fundamentalists' error, no matter how great their numbers become. But like all impassioned and effective communication, our fertility in speaking truth must nevertheless be anchored in an experience of inward change. This is essential. That is what has gone missing for so many in the liberal mainline churches, having perhaps themselves once experienced the excitement of a conversion, having once perhaps been of a more literal mindset, but having then also discovered that it was bigger than a two-bit world, that step of first conversion was but one on a great winding stair, and was not the end, and it was not the heights, and was not an occasion of superiority, but even of a new and renewed humility. Having experiences like this, the liberal may have gone into a fog on the question of spiritual growth. Most churches are very vague about what they mean by a spiritual journey. After all, it is a little easier to turn outward to try to change the world than it is myself. How was I to undergo more inward growth, a man might say? Oh, sure, my therapist helped me see what my wife wanted me to see, but what has religion to say about this? My church, what's it got to say? I guess all that change is for the evangelicals. After a generation or two in a fog like this, there will be no young adults in a liberal church. We will simply have forgotten how to say why faith matters. We need to remember where we have come from. Spiritually speaking, we have come from the Jews, from people who have always known that the only way to move from generation to generation is by telling a story. Yes, by telling a story. It's the only way forward through time. Our Jewish sisters and brothers never seem to get tied up in knots over whether the things they tell really happened or not. We need to practice that essential anti-fundamental behavior. The stories are not really about them of old. They're really about you and about our community. They are treasures guarded through centuries because they help the attending heart and mind to wake up to a new possibility, a new step to be taken now. In fact, those stories, they are about how people, think of any of them from Genesis, how people who felt old and or few in number managed to pass over from fear into the future. All the stories are about things that your children really want to know. How it is that we shall pass over from generation to generation. But we haven't been doing a great job. So I invite you to let the story come deeper inside you. Now it is you who are Jacob. You have done grievous wrongs. You have lied to your father. When he asked you how you did well, you made fun of him. You said, "Your father, God, helped me." You have cheated your brother on earth. He hates you. And you are afraid and alone and on the run, and you have no one to speak to. And you come to a certain place. A certain place means anywhere on life's journey where the means of progress fail, where you must stop. For the sun is going down. Down on your eyesight, on your parenthood, on your career, on your health, on your marriage, on your hopes. You don't have to be 20 to come to a certain place. You just have to be at least 20. To stumble into this wilderness of a future not bright with allurements. Oh, you know, we all have happy family videos that we like to roll for people when they ask us how we are. Everything's fine, family's fine, it's all just great, it'll work. We do this all the time, brightly chattering on about the job, the spouse, the house, the job, the spouse. Speak it often enough, and you begin to believe that you are that shallow, happy face. But deep down, we know we are not full. We fend off our fears about this condition. We say, next year, after this hurdle is leapt, after that ordeal is done, that's when it'll begin, the good time, so next year. But if we will let it, sometimes the sun sets and we do not blast the darkness away with television and drink and whatever it is that can put it from our mind. No, then you stop in a certain place beyond which you cannot move. Here you must rest. All interchange is made possible by nothing. I once offered a little afternoon seminar called Nothing is Important, Extremely Important. All interchange is made possible by rest, by Sabbath, by stopping. Rule number one in the Jesus game: come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Jacob lay down in that place. Do you? There, he dreamed. He dreamed that there was a ladder set up on earth, the top of it communicating with heaven, so that angels of God, I'm sure you caught that, evangels, good angels, evangelists of God might come and go from heaven to earth along that communication ladder. And then the communication, the Lord God stood behind him, beside him, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers. Ah, the connection, the God of your fathers. And this place where you chose to stop running, this is the place that I am giving to you and to all of your offspring from generation to generation without end. Now, if you're with me and letting me tell you the story, you know that if you go literal on this story and this text, which says that your offspring will spread out from east and west and north and south, if you go literal on this text, you will get war in that land from generation to generation. But you can turn to the deeps within instead. You can see that through Jacob's fear and flight comes a dream, the beginning of an inward process of transformation, which will lead ultimately to his gaining a new name. No longer he cheats Jacob, that's the meaning of the name, but he strives with God. Jacob, at this ladder, does not climb up in a fundamental step of superiority. Rather, he senses that this is a way to go, a ladder to climb, a real possibility of eternal communication with one true God that he did not know. This is a story about how a 20-year-old is rewoven into the fabric of humanity, where he can now accept the ultimate responsibility for an unconditional evangelical outcome. All families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Christians usually call Jacob's ladder the cross. That upright tree by which God's Christ invites his brothers and sisters to go up and down between heaven and earth. Call it what you like, Jacob's ladder, the cross. In a moment, we're going to sing a song where we're going to hear that there is no difference. It starts in a wilderness, in a place set apart, and it never ends. It is anti-fundamental. Every round goes higher and higher. Indeed, for the anti-fundamental, every new round requires more of yourself giving to God. But note this well. When you rise from your sleep, your God-given sleep, you are ready to speak. The authentic experience of the reality of God is yours. This is what you should hunger for. Wherever you are, whatever your condition, whatever your ordeal, you exclaim, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And yes, you're still afraid, like Jacob was still afraid, yet whatever your anguish, whatever your night or your gloom was, there, in a certain place where you had come to a stop, a place which had been no place, you say, how awesome is this place? This is not other than the house of God. This, the gate of heaven. This is the word your children can hear from generation to generation. This is the word that will bless all families of the earth when it happens for you. Pray for it, desire it, stop for it. So now go and prepare a certain place that day may pour forth speech to day and night declare night to knowledge. Friends, come nearer, nearer, my God, to thee. We're going to sing this song.